Mark chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17. We want to consider tonight in this portion of Scripture the calling of Matthew, or Levi as he is referred to in Mark chapter 2, 13 through 17. Gospel of Mark chapter 2 and the 13th verse. He went out again, that's Jesus, beside the sea, that's the Sea of Galilee, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, that's Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank You again for the privilege of bringing us together into Your house this evening to worship. Thank You, Father, for this Lord's Day which You have granted to us, this day in which we occupy ourselves with the things of Jesus. We thank You that we can set aside this time and refocus and recharge our batteries in terms of spiritual life, receiving afresh that which we need to enter the new week. Sustain us, we pray, Father, as we go into this new week. May Your Word be precious to us. May we read it and study it and meditate on it and think on it and share it and seek to live by it, we pray. We ask that the Holy Spirit would take of the inspired Word and reveal the Scriptures afresh to us tonight, we pray. Oh, grant to each of us light and understanding and wisdom, Father. How we thank You for Mark's Gospel and the things that we have been considering together in Your Word. May they be precious and sweet to us. We thank You for each other and for mutual fellowship and consideration one of the other, and we ask that You would draw us together and unite us in the faith and in love and in our Lord Jesus Christ. We give You thanks for our country, and we pray for it especially at this time. We commit it to You and ask that You would grant wisdom to those in government and leadership. Grant, Father, we pray, understanding and light so that right decisions may be made. We submit ourselves to You. You are God. You are sovereign. There is none like You. You have called us to Yourself. And we pray that in grace and in mercy, You would be pleased to reveal Yourself to each of us as a church and as individuals, so that we may seek and desire to be holy and to walk worthy in this world in which we find ourselves. So, Father, we thank You for our time together. We commit our time to You now and ask Your blessing upon Your Word as it is proclaimed. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and for His sake, amen. It is interesting to note or to read of the call of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures when He makes these calls of His to discipleship of His disciples. And we have already seen in Mark's Gospel the calling of Simon and Andrew, and then the calling of James and John. And when Jesus called them, they responded immediately by leaving their nets, leaving their fishing trade, as it were, and following Jesus. And immediately the Lord Jesus launches into His ministry with these four disciples, at least in Mark's Gospel and in Mark's account. What we have here tonight in this portion of Scripture is the calling of disciple number 5, at least as Mark reveals for us. This is the man named Levi, or the man named Matthew. When you look at the calling to discipleship in the New Testament, there is one common feature essential to the call that Jesus makes. And it is simply this: they left everything and followed Jesus. There was no hesitation. There was no equivocation. There was no doubting when he said to Simon and Andrew, "You come follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed the Lord Jesus. When he said to James and John as they were mending their nets in the boat with their father and his servants, "You come follow me," they left their father, the Bible says, in the boat and the nets, and they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this account of the calling of Matthew, when Jesus calls Matthew in his position, in his situation, there is no hesitation on Matthew's part. In fact, Mark tells us that he left everything and he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. So the call that Jesus makes to his disciples is precisely that. It is a call to a life of discipleship. It is a call to a life of following Jesus. It is not as if you decide tomorrow, well, I'll follow Jesus today, but if I don't feel like it tomorrow, well, or the next day, well, that's another story. We'll see how the day turns out. There's no such thing in discipleship as far as that is concerned. The call to discipleship is a call to following the Lord Jesus Christ from the moment of the call until we get to glory. So it is a serious call. It is a personal call. It's a powerful call. It's an effective call. It does that which it is intended to do, to bring someone to faith, to bring someone to discipleship, to secure them in that, and then, of course, in salvation, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So discipleship is not for a period of time. When you sow the seed and it falls on the bypath meadow or in the amongst the thorns and the rocks, that is not good soil. It is not received. It lasts for a time in some cases, and then it fades away. The human heart remains unchanged. The Lord Jesus Christ changes hearts. Those whom He saves, He saves, and He brings to a right relationship with Him. And that relationship, as we know, as it is worked out day by day in the process of sanctification, is what we call and know the life of being a disciple, the life of discipleship. So it's lifelong, and it's lifelong for the simple reason that a change has occurred. The reason that discipleship is from now till when we're with the Lord Jesus is because our lives have been changed. We're no longer the same people that we were before Jesus called us. And you can see this quite clearly when you look at the life of Simon and Andrew and James and John. Their life was transformed. Their life was different. Their life had took on a whole new meaning. And we see exactly the same when we think of this man Levi in Mark chapter 2, 13 through 17. Life became brand new. And he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, conversion does that, doesn't it? New life in Christ and regeneration bring about with them change. You just can't help but notice it. The change is powerful. The change is effective. The change is true. And in the case of Simon and Andrew and James and John, certainly that call to discipleship would extend immediately in the near future for 3 years. Walking with Christ, living with Christ, observing the Lord Jesus Christ. Then entering into those dark hours when our Lord Jesus was crucified, taken from them, the shepherd would be smitten and all would flee. And so the disciples would enter into that period of doubt and not knowing and misunderstanding until Jesus reveals himself to them post-resurrection or post-Calvary, I should say. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has said in question 30 that how does the Holy Spirit apply to us the benefits of redemption, for instance? And the Holy Spirit, the answer is given, applies to each of us the benefits of redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and by uniting us to Jesus in effectual calling. So when Jesus calls His disciples, whether it's Simon and Andrew or anybody in the 21st century, He calls them through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, which unites them in faith to Christ and effectively calls them and seals them in their faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what we see in the life of these disciples. So in the calling of any disciple, we see the same kind of things. Whether it's in the first century or the 21st century, there is a call by the Spirit. More than that, there is the working of faith by the Spirit in the heart of the person who is called. And the result of that, the result of the call and the result of faith being worked in us is to produce a change in us. This is what makes Christianity different from any other so-called religion. There's no comparison. It's a change of life. It's an internal change. It's a change spiritually, that which is done by the Holy Spirit. And this is what happened to the disciples. And of course, we know that this is what has happened to us. I believe that this still happens to people. There are people here, I'm sure, they can testify. Just a few years ago, life was very different to what life is today. How is that and why is that? Because the Spirit has called, changed us, united us in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, working this faith in us, producing in us the sanctification of God. Now here in Mark chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17, we have the calling of Levi, as he is referred to in Mark's gospel, or Matthew, as he is known to us. Now will you notice in the text that Jesus is back in Capernaum, and he is once again located, of course, Capernaum, on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and he's back in his hometown, as chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us. He returned to Capernaum. So Jesus has moved his life and ministry from Nazareth to Capernaum, and now he's returned to Capernaum, and he now goes out, the Bible says in verse 13, again beside the sea. And we find our Lord Jesus once again facing the crowds who come to him. Look at verse 13. And all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Now you remember we considered in chapter 2 and verse 1 the healing of the paralytic last week. And you notice in verse 1 he returned to Capernaum and he was reported that he was at home and all the crowds gathered together. And so great was the crowd that gathered together they couldn't enter the house. And those four friends with their paralyzed friend went up on the roof, opened up the hole, let their friend down. They had to do that because they couldn't get in even at the door, as the text tells us. So there Jesus is constrained in the house to perform the healing and the ministry that he did. But here in verse 13, Jesus has left the house and he now walks along the Sea of Galilee, and all of the crowd, we are told, come to him. And notice what it says of our Lord Jesus, and he was teaching them. Wherever Jesus went, he never failed to teach the word. Wherever he was, whatever situation he faced, it was constant teaching of the word. If he was with his disciples alone, he taught them. Even when he meditated and rested with them, he was teaching them. When he is exposed to the crowds, he is confronted by hostility at times. He is confronted by reception at times. In all of those situations, the Lord Jesus is communicating that which the Father had given him to do, namely to manifest his purpose for coming, to reveal his glory to individuals, though it is veiled, to demonstrate over and over again in the healing that he performs and the signs that he did, and in the testimony of his words, that he was truly, as Mark says, the Son of God. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the purpose for which we see our Lord Jesus occupied in ministry. And so our Lord is, now we find him teaching the crowd. Now it makes sense to me when I read Mark's gospel, and it obviously Mark is very careful to record, constrained to the house in chapter 2, 1 through 12, now leaving the house and going out to the sea, and all the crowd coming to him and teaching them, it makes sense to think of the Lord Jesus as seeking the open places. I'm restrained or constrained by the house. Let's get out and go to the Sea of Galilee and walk along the shore. And notice what happens. The crowd, all the crowd, we are told, were coming to him. There are limits to meeting people in a house, aren't they? You can only have so many people. Churches that start in houses soon find themselves constrained by space if people are coming. So you decide to move, and so it's a natural progression. You move to where you may have more space. This is exactly what our Lord Jesus did. He moves from the house, and he moves again out to the sea. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus did this. For instance, if you turn back to Matthew, just turn back to Matthew chapter 9, And look at 35 through 38. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And this lends us the context, if you like, for what Jesus is going to say here in Mark's Gospel. Matthew 9 and verses 35, I think, through 38. It says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." So you notice where he went. He goes to all the cities, all the villages. He teaches in their synagogues, plural, and he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom and he heals every disease and every affliction. Now, if I don't know anything about the ministry, that is a hectic schedule. Okay? That's every city, every village, all the synagogues, and in all of them he's preaching, teaching, and healing the sick and the afflicted. Notice how our Lord Jesus views the crowd in verse 36. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." So as our Lord Jesus looks upon the people, the crowds that are gathering to him, he is motivated by compassion because they are harassed. They don't know what to do. They are helpless, as Matthew says. They are like sheep without a shepherd. And notice how Jesus responds to that. He says in 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." That's what we ought to be doing, right? If we're serious about the gospel proclaimed and sent out, we ought to pray that God send more people out to proclaim the gospel. It is in this context of teaching the word and healing every disease and every affliction, and looking upon the crowds, having compassion for them, being concerned for them that they are like sheep without a shepherd, that in Mark chapter 2 and verse 13, as Jesus walks along the seashore and sees all the crowd coming to him, that this is his attitude towards them, a heartfelt attitude of compassion and concern. He is concerned for the crowds. Now, it is interesting, isn't it, that in these verses, this is where the focus on the crowd stops immediately. And notice verse 14, "And as he passed by." Now, I don't know whether that means Jesus has finished teaching the crowd, Jesus is done with the crowd, Jesus no longer is with the crowd, he has moved on from the crowd, or whether the crowd is still with him, the crowd is coming with him. "As he passed by," and I assume by this, he is continuing to walk along the seashore, and as he walks along the seashore, as he passes by, he sees Levi, the Bible says, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, at the custom house. So what do we see here? Jesus is walking, and there is the custom house. Maybe the road is nearby, the seashore. Passing by, the custom house, the tax collector's booth is set up right there. And the Bible says as he passed by, he didn't see the custom house. He saw Levi in the custom house. Levi in the booth. Now, what is this custom house? What is this booth here, this tax booth? Well, this is the local point for tax collection or extraction, if you like. All tax collectors are extractors of one kind or another. And this is the local IRS, I suppose, the local office. This local office could move around. Generally, it was concerned with a location where people would be passing by. So, for instance, this is a major trade route in Capernaum. People would go north to Syria. People would go south all the way through to Egypt. And the custom house, the tax collector, would set up his booth so that anybody passing on that road, whether they went north to Syria or south to Egypt, must pay a toll, must pay a tariff. And no one is exempt. So if you were coming along that road with your beasts of burden and you have all your merchandise on the beast of burden, going north or south, Levi would step out into the road and he would say, "Stop. Stop. You owe a tax." And the tax generally would be whatever he determined or what those in authority above him had determined. And ultimately, it would work its way back to Rome at the profit also of the tax collector. We are familiar with Zacchaeus in the Bible. And as I will show you a little bit later, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. A little bit different to Matthew. to Levi. So there is this strata, this rung, if you like, of tax collectors working their way up from the bottom. Levi has the lowest rung. He's on the road. He's out there and he must collect these taxes. So Jesus, notice verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. Now it is interesting, this Levi is, of course, we know, Matthew, the disciple, one of the 12. More than that, when you look at Luke and Mark, both Luke and Mark refer to him as Levi, but Matthew, in his gospel, refers to himself as Matthew. So we are under no illusion as to who Levi is. Levi is Matthew. This is the disciple Matthew. Isn't it interesting in the New Testament that of the disciples, quite a number of them had double names. Simon, Peter, Nathanael or Bartholomew, Thomas, who was called Didymus or the twin, and Levi, who is called Matthew. So some of these disciples have two names. We don't know whether Matthew was a name given to Levi after Jesus called him or whether he already possessed this second name. There's absolutely no question about the identity of Levi, is there? He is Matthew of the disciples. When you read Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 5, Luke refers to him as the publican. Now we know publicans didn't have a high ranking amongst the people and amongst the leaders of the Jews. They were the sinners of their time. Luke calls Matthew or Levi a publican. It's interesting when Matthew refers to himself in Matthew chapter 10, he calls himself Matthew the publican in the list of disciples. So he refers to himself as Matthew the sinner, if you like. We should not confuse, notice also what the text says, Levi the son of Alphaeus. We shouldn't confuse Matthew's father, Alphaeus here, with the father of James the Less or Joses, as we find them in Scripture, James the Less being one of the other disciples, who was the son of Alphaeus. We should not confuse this Matthew, with James the Less as brothers with Joseph as well, for the simple fact that if they were brothers, Scripture would have gone to lengths to tell us that they were brothers. Now, why do I say that? Because Scripture does go to lengths to tell us that Simon had a brother, Andrew, or Andrew had a brother, Simon. James and John were brothers. So the Scripture points out the brothers that existed among the disciples. And if Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, and James the Less, the son of Alphaeus, were brothers, Scripture, I think, would have said that. And I don't think there's any reason to join the two together as being under one father, but these are two separate fathers with the same name, namely the name Alphaeus. What is Levi's occupation? Well, it is this horrible occupation back then of being a tax collector, of being a one who collected tax. So he sets up his booth on this road going north or south, and his job is to impose a tariff on any merchandise traveling on that road, collect the taxes, and then on behalf of Rome, ship the money or whatever the process was, get it back to the Roman to Rome, the empire itself. So exports or imports into Judea, because remember, the road that goes north to Syria comes out of Judea, and the road that goes south to Egypt is going through Judea. So the tax is imposed on Judean traffic out and traffic in. Wherever you're going, wherever you are, these tax collectors had their booths, and it was extortion. They extorted money, as they determined, out of these travelers. Now, you know, the Bible speaks very clearly about unjust weights and unjust and unfair balances. In other words, if you measure out the weight of something, it must be a just and a fair weight, so that you impose or charge whatever it is according to the fairness of the weight. If you tamper with the weight, you make more money. These tax collectors tampered with the weights, and they made money for themselves. And they demanded, unless you pay, you go no further. And I assume that near the booth, maybe some Roman soldiers also very well might have been located. So here's Matthew. When Jesus sees Levi in his custom house, he is busy with the occupation of collecting taxes and charging these tariffs, imposing tax on travelers on the road. Now, it is possible, as I said, that Matthew is on the lowest rung of tax collecting, because Zacchaeus, the Bible is specific in saying in Luke chapter 19 that he was a chief publican or a chief tax collector. So someone like Matthew, who is just a tax collector, because they had tax collectors and chief tax collectors, and they were responsible in turn to others above them, who were ultimately responsible to Rome, they would work, like Matthew, would work for someone like Zacchaeus. And I don't know if there's some connection. Maybe they know. Certainly in the gathering in verse 15, it says many tax collectors were in Capernaum, here in Matthew's house, in this banquet that Matthew held in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them. So they were occupied in their business. The fact that he's on the lowest rung meant that he did the actual collecting. So we have debt collectors today and people who collect money. It's a horrible business, isn't it? It's a hard business. To try and ask people for money, pay up, or, you know, there's going to be penalties imposed upon you. It's not a very pleasant job. Well, we have people that do that. Someone has to do that. And I'm not saying that that is, in our day, something that is to be looked down upon or despised. I'm not saying that. But in Jesus' day, it was very different from what we have today. Now, of course, if we occupy or fulfill our function today in a manner that benefits us by bribery or corruption, as we know does happen, then that, of course, is sinful and wrong, and let the courts decide and let justice be done. But here, Matthew does the actual collecting. He sits in his booth and he collects those charges. I don't know of anyone, anywhere in the world, who has a particular fondness for tax collecting, or for tax collectors, for that matter. Anywhere in the world, doesn't matter if you're in South Africa, England, the US, just keep that man off my back as long as possible. Keep him away. It just seems to be native to any country and to any person. We don't like imposition upon us. We don't like extra imposition upon us. We don't like abuse of the system. Matthew was an abuser of the system. He was not exempt from extorting and bribing others. That you pay me, otherwise you can't travel on this road. And so Matthew is truly described as a publican and as a sinner, as we shall see. Now, what made the position all the more reprehensible in the eyes of their fellow countrymen, of course, was, of course, that it was their own people, like Levi, like Matthew, who did this tax collecting. And the problem that the Jews had as they looked upon someone like Matthew was that they viewed him with suspicion, and they viewed him as a betrayer of his own country, because everything that he did was designed not to benefit Israel, but to benefit Rome and to benefit his own pockets at the expense of his own countrymen. So they viewed tax collectors as betrayers, as traitors to their own country, and they always viewed them with suspicion. That's why when you look at the scribes here of the Pharisees and their reaction to tax collectors, they have a very low regard for tax collectors and call them sinners as well. Now, in this region, Capernaum, the northern region of Galilee, the main tax collecting points, of course, are Caesarea, Capernaum, and Jericho. And in those three major towns, tax collecting was going on all the time. They charged their exorbitant amounts in their tariffs. They are looked upon as extortioners. They are viewed as traitors. They are distrusted by their own countrymen, and they are hated by their own people. Now, to the Jew, this betrayal was much more than just being in a job employed by Rome. It was much more than that. It was that the money that was collected was taken by Rome, and it was used to generate a pagan empire that was occupied in promoting an emperor who said he was God. So when the Jews of Israel, who believed in the one true God, looked at this system, they saw it as supporting a pagan system. that Rome had a multiplicity of deities. Even the emperor himself thought that he was a god. And this money, Matthew, Levi, the Jew that is collecting, is promoting Rome and promoting this paganistic way of life. So no wonder Israel, who has this high view of God, one God, the living and true God, the God of the Old Testament, they looked upon this as something terrible indeed. And this is how they considered Matthew. And notice, tax collectors are considered in the same line as sinners, are they not? There was a tax collector, there was a publican who went down to the temple to pray with the Pharisee. And you remember that the Pharisee said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like that man. That man, that sinner, not like him." And that man, the Bible says, the tax collector wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, "God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So they were looked upon as sinners. They were not viewed as very good people, even amongst the Jews. Jesus is described in Matthew chapter 11 as the friend of tax collectors. The friend of sinners. You can also look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 34. Jesus is viewed as their friend. Jesus is viewed as someone who mingled with them. Now you can just imagine immediately, if Jesus is their friend and if Jesus mingles with them, the Pharisees would observe Jesus as like them. As like them. If you want to mingle with them, Jesus, then there's something wrong with you. And as we will see, this is what is exposed right here in this passage. Now you remember the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son in Luke's Gospel chapter 15. It says that all the Pharisees that were there and that were grumbling with the Lord Jesus, when he told them these parables, the parable about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, the prodigal son, when he told them, the Pharisees who were there, at the same time, all, the Bible says, all the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear Jesus. So when Jesus speaks about the sheep being lost, that one out of 100, that coin that was lost, and the prodigal son, it meant something to the tax collectors and sinners, just as it meant something for the Pharisees as they heard the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tax collectors and sinners are put together, always it would appear, in Scripture, they go on the same line. And when Jesus sees Levi here in verse 14, sitting at his tax booth, what does he do? He does not look down upon him, but he calls him, "Follow me. Follow me." And we have to say without question that this is what we call the effectual call of even Christ himself. "Follow me, Levi." And the Bible says he got up, left that tax booth. I don't know what happened to the money, but he left the money. He left everything and he followed Jesus. Immediate response by Levi. The effectual call of God is a call that cannot be resisted. Now listen, when the gospel is preached, as you know, and the call of the gospel goes out and it is resisted, that is not the resisting of the effectual call. That is the resisting of a general or common call. The effectual call does not come from the preacher. The effectual call comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enters the human heart, transforms it, and in that instantaneous, marvelous work of regeneration, transforming the heart, prompts the individual to respond in faith. It's all one and the same, this conversion experience, this regeneration. We understand regeneration as the work of the Spirit. We understand conversion as our response from a man's perspective. Yet they are the same. We understand that faith is preceded by regeneration. Faith is the fruit of an effectual call in the human heart. And so when Jesus says to Levi, "Follow me," that's it. It's irresistible. Can't resist it. He doesn't resist it. He gets up cheerfully. "This is what I've been longing for all my life." And he follows Jesus Christ. What is it about our gospel today that doesn't seem to produce Christians who understand what discipleship really is all about? What is it? There seems to me something is missing. That if you preach a shallow gospel, you must expect shallow ground, shallow results. That if we are preaching a worthless, shallow, weak gospel, we must expect weak, shallow results. But if we are preaching as God has ordained His word be proclaimed, surely the transformation in the human heart is not the work of an individual, but the work of a sovereign, merciful, gracious God. This is what salvation is all about. It's God working in the human heart. God working in Levi. God changing Levi. No matter, there must be no question that Levi understands his condition, understands his sin, even though the text doesn't tell us all the background of Levi. Yet we understand that the Bible calls, as Matthew calls himself, Matthew the publican, Matthew the sinner. So he is fully aware of where he is when he was converted, or where he was when he was converted, and where he is now. He is simply a sinner saved by grace. It's simply the mercy of Christ that has called him, and the grace of Christ that has called him, and that mercy and grace that surrounds him and keeps him. For if Jesus did not keep his sheep, surely they would perish. But no one can pluck them from my hand. The Father has given them to me, and of all that he's given to me, I shall lose none of them. So it's an irresistible call to Levi. Come, follow me. And this response of Levi, notice, is immediate and decisive. Notice the end of verse 14. And he rose and followed Jesus. Got up from the tax booth and followed Jesus. Now it is Luke in his gospel, chapter 5 and verse 28, and I'd like us to look at chapter 5 and 28, who reports what this meant to Matthew. Luke chapter 5, and look at verse 28. Mark tells us that Matthew rose, Levi rose, and followed Jesus. Now notice what Luke says, 27. Luke 5, 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And notice Levi's response. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. That is what discipleship is all about. Leaving everything and following Jesus. And it is Luke who tells us that Matthew left everything. He left the booth. He left his possessions. He left the money. He left whatever it was. He left it and he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the call to discipleship, isn't it? Unless a man is willing to give up his life, cannot be my disciple. Unless you're willing to pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you are willing to hate mother and father for my sake, if it comes to that, you're not worthy of me. So the call to discipleship is not a low call, but it's a high call. And it involves responsibility, and it involves commitment, and so on. So this is true discipleship, isn't it? As Luke tells us, and as Mark has demonstrated for us. There is no turning back, by the way, with true discipleship. We hear of those who say they have become Christians, and many years later, they are not Christians. They have abandoned the faith. Well, they never had the faith in the beginning. That's what we must understand. Because true disciples persevere. True disciples continue. True disciples are sustained by the grace of God. True disciples continue. There can be no turning back. It's an abandonment of everything behind. Of the previous life, it's gone. It's the way of self-denial. That's why Matthew Henry could say, the first lesson in the school of Christ is self-denial. Unless we learn to deny self, and it's a lifelong process, by the way. It's an ongoing process. It's not a once-for-all accomplished fact. It's an ongoing process. It's not let God, let go, and let God. It's nothing of that. Okay? It's a struggle. It's a work. It's a labor. It's painful. It's hardship. But it is persevering. That's what distinguishes true discipleship ultimately from any other kind of discipleship. It ultimately perseveres because it's lodged on to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. And doesn't the Lord Jesus say in Luke chapter 9, 62, that whoever puts his hand to the plow and turns back is not worthy
of the kingdom of God.
So true discipleship is truly a call to leave the past behind, to leave the old life, and to walk in newness of life. This is why it's so important for Christians to understand what discipleship really is, that it's the way of the cross. And the way of the cross is not here in this world, possibly the way to life, it's the way to death, but it's the way ultimately to the life of God Himself. So we must know what true discipleship is. Following Jesus then is leaving behind everything that belongs to my old life. It's the abandonment of my old life. It's to be called to a new life, to a new service, to a new master, to a new law. Everything is new. Those who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. How much new? Everything is new. Everything is new. It's brand new. And I'm sure Matthew's life from this point onwards in chapter 2 was changed, wasn't it? He's now a disciple. He's one of the 12. So the proof of Matthew's call to discipleship is seen in his response to the call. What is his response to the call? He rose and followed Jesus. And as Luke says, he left everything and rose and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. There are consequences, dear congregation, to all of us if we are believers in the Lord Jesus. The first consequence is a loss to our previous life. There is a loss to our previous life. We're no longer connected in the sense that it means the same. It doesn't mean the same. Things have changed. The second consequence is that there is an impact on those who are closest to us. So family and friends are going to feel this conversion immediately. That's the first thing that will happen is those closest to us will know that there is something has happened. There's been a change. There's a new direction in this person's life. And the impact from close friends and family will spread out to others as well. So when we speak of discipleship, we understand the previous life is gone. We're no longer like that. And more than that, there is difficulty and hardship and reception, of course, amongst those, first of all, closest to us, and then those further afield. Now, notice what Matthew does. He holds a banquet. He holds a party in verses 15 onwards. And he invites all of his friends. Now, who are Matthew's friends? They're tax collectors as well, just like him. What a perfect witnessing opportunity, right? Perfect. All my friends. Matthew is not looking to invite the high and the mighty to impress Jesus. Not looking to do that. No, he brings the lowest of society. Those who are viewed as outcasts and traitors and betrayers, he brings those friends. And notice what the text says. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus, which implies Jesus was reclining with the tax collectors and sinners. Now, there's one thing you can know from this passage. The scribes of the Pharisees in this passage were not reclining. We're not reclining. They are standing watching. What is this man doing? What is this man, Jesus, doing with these kinds of people? With these tax collectors and with these sinners? You see, sometimes we want Jesus to deal only with people that are nice. People that are upright. People that are morally good. People that have an important function in society. But I wonder if Jesus were here today, where would he be? He'd be with the tax collectors and sinners. Isn't that an indictment on us? That our Lord Jesus was willing. Now, he's not willing to be with them to be like them. He's willing to be with them to save them. There's a big difference. There's a huge difference. And that is our Lord Jesus. Well, Matthew, notice, as he reclined at table, that's the Lord Jesus. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And I take this to mean Simon and Andrew and James and John in the context of Mark's gospel. So here are Matthew's friends, many tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is a guest in the house at the banquet with his disciples and with these fellow tax collectors of Matthew's. Now notice the Bible says he was reclining. They were reclined. You know what that means? They leant on the left elbow
This is my left elbow, yes. Might look like a right one to you. They leant on the left elbow and reclined and enjoyed each other's company. That's what Jesus was doing. He was reclining, left elbow, on couches put out there, all of the others' couches. So it's a very relaxed atmosphere. And they are enjoying fellowship, discussion, and so on. Matthew with his friends and Jesus and his disciples. Well, as usual, the scribes or the Pharisees are not far away, are they? Look at verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples. Isn't that interesting? They do not attack Jesus, but later on they're going to go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I look at these scribes in this passage. They are not part of this gathering, but they have come to observe. So these houses, of course, are open. You can just peek your head in at the door and see what's going on. People lying around on their couches, enjoying their wine, enjoying their food, and discussing with each other. So they are able to observe and they are able to see. And that's why they want to see, well, what is Jesus doing and what is Jesus saying and why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? And notice, the scribes asked the disciples, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? And if I was Simon or Andrew or James or John, I might not know what to say at that moment. That's precisely why they asked the disciples. Trap the disciples first as well. Now the Pharisees, as you know, viewed anyone, a sinner, who refused to subject himself, herself, to a Pharisaical way of interpreting God's law. So unless you see God's law the way I see God's law, if you don't, you must be a sinner. So they viewed virtually everyone who did not subscribe to their interpretation of the law of God, the Torah of Moses. If you didn't hold to the same view, they looked at you and said, you're a sinner. There's something wrong with you because we're right. We're right. You remember what happened with the blind man in John chapter 9? After the blind man had rebuked them, who seemed to have this incredible understanding of what faith in Jesus meant and of what his healing meant, and rebuked those Pharisees. And they said to him, are you telling us that we're sinners? You're the sinner. And the Bible says they cast him out. You're the sinner. You're born in sin. We are not like you. So they had this distinction from society. They did not view themselves as sinners. They viewed themselves as righteous. In fact, we know that they are self-sufficient. They are self-righteous. So the Pharisees who have come here, these scribes, they interpret God's law their way, and they expect, if you want to be like us, you interpret God's law the same way. Well, the tax collectors and sinners didn't do that. And guess what? Jesus didn't do that either. Jesus did not interpret the way they interpreted the law. They were focused on legalistic observances. Jesus is focusing on the inward experience, the internal response. Love must be the motivation, and so on. So as far as the Pharisees are concerned, those tax collectors are sinners. And because Jesus is eating with them, he also is a sinner. In fact, surely with the Pharisees, anyone that they thought who was not a Pharisee was a sinner. That's how narrow their doctrine was. If you're not like us, you're a sinner. Now imagine if you went around and said to people, if you're not like me, you're a sinner. You'd be laughed at, wouldn't you? Who do you think you are calling me a sinner? Now, I'm sure that would be the response. You're a sinner. Well, these scribes were so hypocritical that they didn't see themselves as sinners. They had become blind. So they looked at these tax collectors and they said they were sinners. Now, here's the interesting thing. The question is, well, were the tax collectors righteous people? The answer is no. It's true, the tax collectors were sinners. They were sinners and they knew they were sinners. Levi knew that he was a sinner. The tax collector in the temple praying to God knew that he was a sinner. There was no hypocritical cover-up, no sham, no mask over who I am. I'm a sinner. It's right. I'm not a very nice person. That's how Levi would have described himself. I'm not a very nice person. I've extorted people. I've bribed people. I'm into corruption. I'm into all these kinds of things. I'm a tax collector. He knew who he was. But he knew what had happened to him when Jesus called him. So not everyone in the house were saints. No. The tax collectors and the sinners precisely were tax collectors who were sinners in the house. And so when the scribes actually say, why does your master, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? We're quite right in one sense to point out the sinnership of those tax collectors, because they would have said that they were sinners, just as Levi himself does. So the question is, why do these tax collectors, the many tax collectors, sit with Jesus and recline with Jesus in the house? Well, I think no doubt they've begun to see in Jesus a friend of sinners, as Luke tells us. Jesus was the friend of sinners. Jesus was the friend of tax collectors. Why do all of these people come to Jesus, who are labored or burdened with heavy burdens, laboring under the weight of sin, because they observe in Jesus someone who will not denounce them, but receive them and teach them? And this is what our Lord Jesus did. Here is someone then who will not berate us. Here is someone who will not hate us, as our fellow men have done. Notice in verse 15 how many manys there are. Look at verse 15. I think there are two of them, right? And as he reclined in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Notice, many tax collectors and many who followed him. So from among the tax collectors, some of them would have been followers of Jesus in the second, many who followed him. So when the scribes asked the disciples their question, here's their thought process. This is what they were thinking. If you eat with sinners, this is how they're looking at Jesus now. If you, Jesus, eat with sinners, that means you are having fellowship with sinners. And if you are in fellowship with sinners, it's because you're a sinner yourself. You see what they're saying? We're not like you. So therefore, because we don't associate with sinners, we're not sinners. And if Jesus associates with sinners, he must be a sinner as well. This is how they were thinking. And notice when Jesus hears, notice verse 17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus corrects the scribes' self-centered, hypocritical perception of the Pharisees, of who they thought he was. And it, of course, it is acceptable at times, in order to meet the needs of individuals, to do precisely what Jesus did. If Jesus is going to meet the needs of tax collectors, he'll eat with tax collectors. If Jesus is going to meet the needs of someone like Levi, he's going to eat with Levi. If Jesus is going to do these things, he does them to those who don't expect it. And certainly the scribes fall into that category. They just do not expect Jesus to be eating with sinners. So Jesus answers their wrong perception. Jesus is not saying, I'm not just having a good time. That's what Jesus said. I'm not just having a good time with Levi and his friends. That's not why I'm here. I'm here, look what the verse says, as a physician to those who are sick. I am a physician who has come to heal the sick. And a physician, in order to get close to his or her patients, in order to heal them, must get close to them. But that doesn't mean by getting close to them that they become a partaker of the patient's sickness. So if Jesus, who is the physician, gets close to sinners, it doesn't mean he becomes a sinner by associating with sinners. He is close to them for the purpose of dealing with their sin. He's the physician. He has the power to heal them. He has the power to bring them to righteousness and godliness and holiness, our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the physician who has come. And Jesus implies, surely, in his statement here to the scribes and the Pharisees, that since they regard others as sick, surely this they would understand. If you look at someone you say is sick with sin, surely you would want to heal them. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. He says, you look at them and you say they're sick with sin, but you don't do anything for them. You're not motivated. You're not prompted to care for them. In fact, you just look at them and denounce them as sinners. And Jesus says, that's not who I am and why I have come. So surely the Pharisees ought to have understood that they should have been concerned for the sinners as well. that they ought to have been spiritual physicians sent to cure sin-sick souls, but instead they're so concerned about their self-righteousness and their self-sufficiency. Now, it's very interesting that when Matthew records this passage, he inserts in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, he inserts, notice this verse in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. When you read Matthew at this point, he inserts a quotation from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. This morning I quoted or referred to Hosea 6 verse 7. Right before Hosea 6, 7, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Right before that, in this verse, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then, coming back to what Mark says, the last part of the verse, I came not to call the righteous but sinners. So when Jesus says, go and learn from Hosea chapter 6, what I desire is mercy and not sacrifice, his explanation of what that means, Hosea 6:6, is I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. In other words, Jesus is making very clear here that this is an invitation to salvation. This is an invitation that is not extended to righteous people. It is extended to sinners. It is extended to those who know that they're sinners and who understand that they're sinners. It is not extended to them because, like the scribes who considered themselves worthy and didn't need that kind of salvation, Jesus says, my salvation is not extended to those kinds of people. My salvation is extended to those who consider that they're not worthy of God's mercy and grace. And such a man was Levi, who would have considered himself unworthy of God, unworthy of the love of God, because of who he was and what he had done. And surely that must be our response as well. When we consider the mercy and the grace of God in our own lives, who are we? Who is sufficient for these kinds of things? None of us are. None of us merit the mercy and the grace of God. Yet God has shown mercy to us sinners and grace to us. And surely if God does not extend mercy to sinners, then who will? Who will? So Jesus makes clear that this is an invitation to salvation. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Sinners sick with sin, sinners diseased with sin, sinners pervaded with sin, who cannot overcome their sins. Jesus says, I'm the physician who's come to heal such people. Now let me ask you, dear congregation, in our own individual Christian lives and experience, have you experienced the healing touch of Jesus? Spiritual healing, forgiveness of sins, washing, cleansing. The book of Revelation tells us that Jesus has washed us and loosed us from our sins. I like that. Washed us and loosed us. They're not attached in the eyes of God anymore. Washed away in the blood of the Lamb. Do we believe that? Has Jesus healed us of our sin? This is what Jesus means when he says, I didn't come to call righteous people. Those who think they're righteous. Those who are self-righteous. I didn't come to call those kind of people. I didn't come to call you scribes and Pharisees unless you repent. Unless, as John the Baptist said before, you brood of vipers, you Pharisees, where are the fruits in keeping with repentance? Let me see the evidence of your repentance before I baptize you. Let me see the evidence. Where are the fruits? Jesus is saying, I didn't come to call those who think they're worthy of salvation. I didn't come to call those who are righteous. I came to call sinners. And I'm a physician. And I came to heal them. That's what a physician does with the sick. He doesn't look at the sick and say, well, you heal yourself. No. He's trained. He's learned all those things about the body to help and to heal the sick person. Such is the Lord Jesus. He comes to call the unworthy to salvation. Who of all those disciples, probably, out of all the 12, is the most unworthy, if I can put it that way? Not that any were more or less worthy than the other. But surely it was Levi, the publican, hated by his fellow Jews, despised by them, rejected by them, scorned by them, want nothing to do with him. Levi, but not Jesus. As he passed by, he saw Levi, where he was, and he called him out of that position, come, follow me. And he came and he followed the Lord Jesus. Jesus comes to heal those in desperate need, doesn't he? Those who are sinners, those who are lost, those who are sick with sin, those who are blind, those who are dead, those who are beggars, those who are unworthy, those who are unloved, those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, those kinds of people. Those who recognize that I can do nothing of myself to merit anything from God. For God to do the right thing, let him destroy me. That's why that publican could pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because unless you're merciful, destroy me. That's what I deserve. But be merciful to me. And only God can be merciful to us. Isn't that right? Only God can be merciful. And certainly when the Lord Jesus says, those who are well do not need a physician. I am the physician. I'm the physician. And I've come to heal. So the invitation of our Lord Jesus is to all who are sick with their sin. You remember that verse in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, says the Lord, and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Do you believe that? I believe that. Come now, let us reason together. You bring your sin, and I'll bring my healing, God says. And let me tell you, though your sins are black and dark, I will make them white as snow. You can't see them. You can't see them. Forgiven. Gone. Cleansed. And if you are willing, you shall eat of the fat of the land. Isaiah 1:19. If you are willing. And obedient. Certainly Matthew's banquet surely is an expression of the joy of salvation from Matthew's response, isn't it? He's gathered all his friends around. Come and hear Jesus. Come and listen to Jesus. It's an expression of his joy. It's an expression of his gratefulness for what the Lord has done. You know, many follow Jesus Christ for the sake of curiosity and not because of the sake of conscience. They want to just have their ears tickled. They want to be pumped up, as it were, and then that'll suffice, and off I go again. And if I need some more energy, I'll just come back and get another dosage of whatever they think they may have gotten. That's not Christianity. It's not curiosity. It's conscience changed by the living God. This is Matthew. And for Matthew, to leave everything, rise and follow Jesus is to bind his conscience to service for Jesus Christ from that moment on forever. Forever. Matthew is now a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He joins Simon and Andrew. He joins James and John. And the use of disciples, by the way, in verse 15 here, is the first usage in Mark's gospel of disciples. It occurs 58 times more in this gospel. The disciples, the disciples, the disciples. And sooner, a little bit later on, we find that there are 12 of them. And they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What are disciples? Learners? Followers? Just as Jesus speaks to the spiritual needs of others, so too the disciples of the Lord Jesus must speak to the spiritual needs of others. We cannot be like scribes and Pharisees who look down now that we are righteous, as it were, and look down upon others and say, I'm not like them. I'm not like them. I won't associate with them. How we need to learn this lesson, don't we? Because we think now that we're righteous, now that we've come to Christ, now that we're no longer like those people, and we no longer fellowship with those people, because I'm not like that anymore. But that's the mistake. It's not that we fellowship with them because we want to be like them. That's what we were. But we fellowship in the sense that we want to tell them that we come in the name of the physician who can heal them. And so we have a spiritual responsibility in our discipleship to meet the needs of others less fortunate than ourselves. So the Great Commission, as it were, in Matthew chapter 28, is of course to command us to do what? Make disciples. Baptize them and then do what with them? Teach them. And teach them what? Teach them all things that I have commanded you. Teach them my teaching. teach them my words. So make disciples. And what does a disciple do? He learns and he follows. So you make these disciples and then make sure you teach them. You've got to teach disciples. Disciples have got to learn. And so let us endeavor, dear congregation, to always be following. And because we are always following, to always be learning. Learning about Christ, Monday through Sunday. Learning about Christ, following our Lord Jesus Christ. Grateful that God has saved me, saved us, because we are sinners. He has clothed us with a righteousness not our own, His righteousness. He has made you and I to be disciples. He's made us disciples. Now follow Him and learn from Him and rejoice as Matthew did in his calling. He's called me. I've left everything. And let me show it to my friends. Let me show it to the world. And let us seek to live out Jesus Christ in our own lives. And so prove that we are truly called of Him as His disciples. Let's pray together.